Well, let's talk today about being ready to live, and particularly being true and right actually matter a lot, as we shall see, but we need to find out what it means to be true and right. I've already pointed out in the first study that when we come to chapter 6 of Ephesians and he says, finally, by nature of the case, he's bringing to a point all that he's said previously. And so we don't need to guess at what he means when he talks about righteousness or peace or whatever, because he's addressed these subjects already in his letter and he's gathering it together. And in particular, what we've discovered, that is that we've been brought to God and that we've been brought to God by Christ. All this has been spelled out, and then he spent a couple of chapters telling us how to live in the light of that. So that's what he's bringing to a head. But in the process, what he's done is opened up to us the fact that we're living in the heavenlies, and we opened up what it meant about the heavenlies simply by looking at the five occurrences, where it actually, it's the place where we're enjoying God. But it's also the place where our relationship to God is being challenged, in which case the heavenlies are very much like Eden, which was a place where God's company could be enjoyed, but it was also where it was challenged, and of course, in that case, successfully. So this is our battle, and in the first study we basically said that if you don't realise and have your eyes open to what the battle actually is, it doesn't take away the fight. It just means there's nobody unseen to throw it at, and so you attack people. And I would put it to you that a lot of the attacks that we see amongst ourselves and across the community are because we're not recognising our true enemy, and Satan's laughing his head off. He doesn't even need to be recognised as existing in order for him to have a field day. And so he keeps us angry with each other, and he's winning. So we need to recognise the true battle that's taking place. And if you like, when you talk about revelation, I was talking to a neighbour recently, and I said, well, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, well, the similarities between a Christian and a non-Christian is we've both been made by the same God. And so we've got a lot in common, and we can enjoy a lot together. That's great being a creature, isn't it? It gives you your entree to everybody, because we're all human. And it's a wonderful experience being human and relating to anybody. So we got that in common. I said the big difference is that Christians believe that God's spoken. So we've got revelation. And if you like, revelation is our intelligence, our military intelligence. We're discovering these days, of course, just how important intelligence is in understanding what's really going on in other countries. And I'm not sure that spy would be my favourite occupation for one of my children to take up. But I've heard interviews with and read books about spies, and they have a very good conscience about what they do. They know that without that, none of us would be probably where we are. We need intelligence in order to be able to live. And so revelation is God saying, hello, look, this is what's really happening. And so you feel sorry for people who close their eyes to revelation and live by only what's immediately seen, because they're closing down what they really need to know to fight life's battles. It's like military intelligence that sets out the parameters of the battle we're in. And if we pretend the fight isn't happening, we pay an awful price. Now, in this battle, first today we're going to talk about two items of armour, that Paul calls it, that we put on. Incidentally, somebody's pointed out that when Paul talks about armour, he probably isn't looking at any soldiers with armour on. I don't think that fellows that looked after prisoners in jail needed armour on. They clank around a bit, wouldn't they? That wasn't what he had in mind. And in fact, the imagery that Paul uses is coming cleanly out of Isaiah, rather than out of what he was looking at with his eyes. But nonetheless, everybody knew in those days what armour looked like, so he made reference to various articles of it. In this battle, we need to wear truth and righteousness are the first two things. Take up, I'll read the actual verses. He says, therefore take up the whole armour of God, Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, before you even get into battle, make sure you've got these two things well in place. Now, in this battle, we need to know two things. That it's A, it's something we do, that's what's going to come out. And I've already pointed that out in the song that we sang, what I read to you, I mean. It's something we do, no avoiding that. In other words, that's why I called it, being true. Don't say, oh, my truth is Christ. You've got to be true. You've got to be right. I haven't even put the word righteousness there. Although it comes back to much the same thing. You've got to be true, and you've got to be right. And if you're not, and what I mean, you have to define true and right, of course, but you really need to be that. As a human being, you need to be that. And certainly as a Christian, you need to be that. And I hope we can show why that is so. The Lord knows that we don't have the stomach for this battle. In other words, just going out into life and being true and right. I know it, that song that we've sung, that I've read, I'm sorry, stand with all your armour on, don't leave any weak spots and all the rest of it. I don't know, it gets to me at various times because I feel so weak. And so it's not a very simple matter. But the Lord knows that we don't actually have the stomach for the battle. And I think that's very, very important to know. You need to know that somebody's gone into battle before you take up your battle. We need to have that consciousness all the time. I suppose we're all realistic enough to know that having a leader who's out front and doesn't mind being out front is fairly important. And we need to know that God's gone out front. We need to know that Christ's gone out front. So that's what it's saying. So you have verses like Isaiah 59, 16 to 20, which is probably be worthwhile reading, Isaiah 59, 16 to 20. And he says, God saw that there was no person. There was a problem in the country. And God saw there was nobody to pick up the battle and take it on. Nothing new under the sun, is there? God saw that there was no one and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation and righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And he went into it against his adversaries. Very clear that that's the background to what Paul's thinking here, that God's already entered into this battle. And then earlier on, we've also had a prophecy of the Messiah that was going to come. Very similar language, Isaiah chapter 11, 1 to 5, where Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Spirit of the Lord will be on him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And I love this. He won't judge by what his eyes see. His intelligence was out. He had discernment. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes for by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor, decide with equity and so forth. So he also puts on armour for his battle on our behalf. 1 to 5. It says in chapter verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And that loins, in that case, the belt is both things that we're talking about today. Christ already gone into battle on the battle that is our responsibility. He's out front. We're following. Now, our culture often assumes that there's no ultimate truth except what's true for you. That's the milieu in which we're actually living at the moment. And I'm saying this not because I'm just treating it as a bunch of non-Christians or something or other like that. I'm saying that what is out there in the world has a way of infecting the church and infecting our consciousness so that we're doing what we think is right without even questioning it. So it's always been the same. God always had to warn Israel about what the idols were doing out there, because what the idols are doing out there is what affects Israel. And we're in the same boat now. What the world's doing is not just their problem, it's our problem, because we're human beings, we're rubbing shoulders and these things affect us. It's always been the case. So our culture assumes that there's no truth out there except what's true for you. It claims there's no ultimate right except what's expedient, what works for the majority of people. And we can't afford to let these views infiltrate our thinking. Our culture, we've done that. So let's come particularly to the first one, being truth, belt of truth, as he calls it. It's a recent editorial, it was about a month ago, in the Australian, claimed that lies are now a way of public life in Australia. And he was illustrated. But one of the things that he said was very interesting, that much of what we hear is carefully crafted. It's now a major industry. You've got whole companies that are actually out there saying to other companies, you want to sell something, you want to persuade some people about something, you want to get certain position here or there, let us get hold of your facts and massage them so that they then present it in a way that gets you where you want to go. It's a whole industry. So you now can't rely on the truth being there anywhere. It's not just the media, it's the whole society in which we're working. That's what the article claimed. I wouldn't be able to say that, but I guess the editorials in the business of collecting news from everywhere, that's their opinion. It claims there's no ultimate, it's not to inform, but rather to exert power, to get what you want, to serve an ambition, to excuse yourself, whatever. But God's truth doesn't need massaging. There's nothing new about all of this, because you remember Paul said, we don't play fast and loose with the truth, but we seek to speak in a way that presents ourselves to the conscience of every other person. So that when people look at us, we'll say, well, Fred, I don't know, well, I agree with what he says, but I know he's fair dinkum. That's good old Aussie talk to say. Do you not understand? Paul aimed to speak and to live in such a way that people didn't have a reason to actually say it is the kind of God who massages his truth. And so there's some references there for that in 2 Corinthians and so forth, where the whole question of how you handle the truth was in question. So the question arises, how can I be true? And I think it's important that we as Christians think about this issue. It's very easy when you've grown up in a church, as I have, to assume that what you've been taught is right, and so we are right and they are wrong. And in the process, there are an accumulation of stuff, and you find that some of what you thought was right was wrong. Or you find that the attitude that you've had in having what is right is wrong. And so it's not as simple to be, I hope as we can show here, it's not as simple as we think. The truth does not originate with us. That's so clear. It's got to be clear. And this is why I say we have to interpret these, put on the belt of truth, not just saying, oh, what's truth? I mean, not telling lies. Okay, well, I haven't told any lies this last week, so I've got the belt of truth on. That's nothing to do with anything. You look at what truth is in Ephesians. That's the only proper way to do a study. So chapter 4, verse 20, He says the world's given itself up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity and so forth. But that's not the way you learned Christ. So you didn't learn geometry. You didn't learn history. You learned Christ. He was the curriculum. That's the meaning of that phrase, isn't it? Assuming that you have heard him, the word about is not in the Greek. The word about is not there. In Greek, it's as plain as day. You didn't so hear Christ. Every Christian effectively has heard Christ. You wouldn't want to have a Christian who is a convert of mine. You heard the funny story, didn't you, about C.H. Spurgeon. One of his critics met him in the street and saw a drunk in the gutter. He said, there's one of your converts. Quick as a flash, C.H. Spurgeon said, yeah, that'd be right. Certainly not one of mine, one of God. Not one of Christ. That's been one of mine. Do you understand? If a person becomes a Christian, they've had a personal engagement. They mightn't understand that. straight away, but that's effectively what's happened. Assuming that you've heard Christ, the same is true in Romans 9, you've got another reference there, much the same. Assuming you've heard of him, so he's the teacher, so you've got the curriculum, you've got the teacher, and you were taught in him, he's the classroom. Imagine a primary school room and you've got these modules hanging down from the ceiling, and if you're any more than about 5 foot high, you're going to knock your head if you're not very careful. You know, you've got saturation learning where that's all around you and so forth. So you're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, if you like. He's the philosophy of education that's being taught. So four different ways. It links truth and Christ. And so that's what we're talking about. Truth is Jesus himself. He's come into our world and he said what is true. He's also lived what is true. And his goodness is real and his love is real. I love the story of a man called Hassan Mossab Youssef, probably better known as Son of Hamas, which is a book some of you might have read. It's a lovely book to read. Son of Hamas, or Youssef, Hassan, was a son of one of the leaders of Hamas movement. Until recently, I understood it was still so, although the book's 10 or 15 years old now, so who knows what his dad's up to. But he was right there central to the whole Hamas movement in Palestine. And he grew up throwing rocks at Israeli tanks. He graduated, obviously, to the army, finally became a secret agent, and eventually he became a double agent. And the Israelis thought they had him in their pocket, and he was serving his own mob. During his time, he actually changed sides and became a double agent for Israel. That's just the story of the man. But this is this story, and I'm not really sure at what part of that trajectory that this happened, but he was walking into Jerusalem, the actual city of Jerusalem, so one of its gates, and a Christian approached him and said, "Would you like to come to a Bible study?" He said, "Well, yeah, I'll go to a Bible study." So he started going to a Bible study, and after a number of months, he said, "I fell in love with Jesus." Isn't that interesting? People who don't believe in God need to do some research. They need to know what they're rejecting. I think it was Billy Graham who said, "I defy anybody to read the Gospel of John 5 times and not, or something like that, and not become a Christian." Jesus is incredible. The stories are amazing. And if you've got any ounce of reality about you, you say, "Who is this guy?" Or even, "Who could write a story like that?" You know, it's one thing, as a writer told me one time, the next hardest thing to living a good life is to write a good life. You know, be a biographer, in other words. It's hard to write a good narrative about a good man. And so who wrote it? Well, behind it all is Jesus. And it's amazing. He, after about 3 years of just loving Jesus, he realized that Jesus was God. Then he was a Christian. But he loved Jesus before he knew he was God. Quite amazing. So Jesus towers over the make-believe, the ideologies, the excuses and straight-out lies that make up so much of what we see and hear around us. Oh, we need Jesus. Pure and simple, don't we? We need to read the Gospels, perhaps. Get them out again. Haven't read them for a long time. Well, maybe it'd be good to do that and just fall in love with Jesus again. He challenges people to prove him to be false. I think that's amazing. "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Well, I don't think I'd like to say that here. "Numbers of you have known me for too long." I wouldn't get away with it, would I? Jesus could say it. He had already said earlier in that conversation, "You are of your children, you are a father of the devil, and the father, he is the father of lies." You find a lie, behind it, you'll find Satan. Quite profound, isn't it? Do you see you need the intelligence out? Where's it all coming from? He tells Pilate in court, quite salutary. If you just read that story, you ask who's in charge of the courtroom. It's clear as a bell. Jesus is in charge of the courtroom. He tells Pilate in court that he has come into the world to reveal truth and that everyone who is true will come to him. What a statement. Many have given up believing in the truth, so there's nothing that can tie us together as a community and nothing that can lift us out of the world we've imagined. Boy, do we need Christ. And do you and I need Christ? Not just them out there. I need Christ every day to be true. Need Christ. So why is that so? Jesus exposes us all as sinners and brings us to God. That's the amazing thing. I just can't get over how kind Jesus is to even just sit down and talk with us, let alone die for our sins. You know, the death of Christ on a cross isn't just a doctrine, it's a life. Somebody loves me like that. Is that lost on you? And yes, it's, oh, he's done for sin, so that means I go to heaven. If it's just a doctrine, forget it. It's a reality. It's a life before it's a doctrine. And we need to live in that all the time. It's not just the truth about that. It's the truth about us as well. I love that statement in John 3:20-21, where it says that he who does what is true comes to the light in order that it may be seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. If you want to have a grant thought that's real, you'll have to have a grant thought that's standing under Jesus Christ, or he's phony. End of subject. You are not true, not in yourself, I'm sorry, but you are not true in yourself. There's enough sin in all of us to keep us on the edge of falsehood. He who does what is true does. That's an action you actually do with your hands and your body. He who does what is true comes to the light. You have to be under Christ in order that it may be seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Then you've got a real human being. The rest of us are liars. That's the scripture's view. This ends our self-importance and our self-justification. These are the things that stop us speaking the truth to each other. True? We know that, don't we? They make us unreal. They lead to conflict and withdrawal and from meaningful relationships. But now, Paul says, for 4:15 and 25, he says in Ephesians, he says, rather, truthing it in love, and again the word speaking isn't there, but we haven't got any way of properly translating that in English, so they all put speaking there, and probably it might mean that, but actually the word speaking's not there. Rather, truthing it in love, we are to, in other words, your whole life's got to be true, and the only way it can be true, of course, is in love. Truthing it in love, we are to grow up into the whole body, so it's a community thing. It enables community to actually take place. And also verse 25, which says, therefore put away falsehood and let each of you speak truth with his neighbour, because we're members of one another. See the connection between lies and community breakdown, and on the other hand, truth and building of community. You can't have community without trust. True? That's just the way it works. So we don't need to massage the truth anymore to make it palatable to our ego or further our ambition. We can acknowledge we're unworthy sinners for whom Christ has died. We don't need to be the one who's right. Oh, I love that. I mean, I don't in a way, because I am usually right. But what a relief to know you don't have to be right and it's okay. Okay, yes, all right. You see, if you're the centre of your truth, you have a fortress you have to maintain. If he's the centre of your truth, then you're negotiable. Right? Your integrity as a person finally depends on Christ. And your adherence to him, he who does what is true, comes to the light. But then it can be seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. And people can see your sins, but they still know that basically you're a real person. It's interesting, isn't it, how it all works. We're free to say we're wrong. We can enjoy what others are doing. We can disagree without ceasing to love. Boy, is that important. We'll come to that later on, I think, in another study. But our community thinks that the only way to love people is to agree with them. And boy, is that killing our discussions. We can investigate something that's new. We're free in the truth. One, but our truth can be gentle. It doesn't have to be audacious and grandstanding. It'll build up another person, not tear them down. And there's references there for that. It'll create a community, not serve a party interest. So, I think we've said all that. So, put on the belt of truth. Can you see he's actually talking to us and saying, you need to be true. I mean, you need to be true. What's your chance of being that as a sinner? Unless you run to Christ and seen that he's gone into battle for you, before you. He's put on the breastplate of truth. He knows what's real. And we need to let him be what he is. All right, so that's part of it. And then the second part of it is being right. Ha ha, right. Now, this is one gets margy-bargy going, couldn't it, in a discussion? Who's right? We're made to be right. Why is being right? I've said for years, and I still think it's true, that the major motivator of human behaviour is self-justification. You could say it's fear, you could say it's pride, you could say any one of the sins, I suppose. But I don't know, it just seems to me that justification is so important, that justification in Christ is so important as a central doctrine of the Christian faith, that the opposite probably true as well. That's where it comes from. So I'd say self-justification is probably the major motivator of human behaviour. We all want to be right. True? Just think of the reactions that come when some thought that you might be wrong. Now, where does that come from? Well, because of Ecclesiastes, it says, God made man upright, but he has found out many devices. Our basic, you see, we're all created by God. We're all created in the image of God. We can't erase that. It's a fact. A human being, just as a giraffe is a giraffe and a monkey's a monkey, are human beings in the image of God. Can't change it. And so a human being's going to try and be right because they know that's what it means to be human. God made man upright. But he's found out many devices. We're ill at ease if we can't justify our actions. And every day, including inside this person, proves that. We need to be right, however, in God's eyes. That's what righteousness means. Righteousness is simply the keeping of the law. Is that 1 John chapter 3? Righteousness is keeping of the law. I think it actually says that. Or unrighteousness is the breaking of the law, I think. No, that's not. I beg your pardon. Let's take that back. I just realised that's a transgression. Transgression is the breaking of the law. Sorry. But anyway, righteousness certainly is keeping the law. And we're ill at ease. So we need to be right in God's eyes. That's what it means. And without this, we fall into Satan's hands. Now, there's so many prominent examples of that, including in the Christian world, isn't there? Person hasn't put on their belt of truth. Person hasn't put on their breastplate of righteousness. They've played around with stuff that was wrong. And they brought not only themselves down, but they brought many others down as well. That's tragic. It's not just a theoretical discussion we're having here. It's as important, and we can see that it's important. First, I've divided into three little headings. I hope that are fairly easy. There's something we need to know, there's something we need to think, and there's something we need to change. And they're the three ways. This whole study that we're doing on the panoply of God or the armour of God is basically saying, what's he saying here? What's he said up to date that it helps to explain what he's summarising here? So that's the nature of the study that we're doing. First, we need to know that Christian living is something that God makes. In other words, we are talking about things we actually do, but we're actually talking about something that God makes. There's a new self to put on. Go back into chapter 4 and verse 24, where he talks about the same sort of thing. 4:24, and put on the new self. That word "put on" is precisely the same word as put on the breastplate. Picked up exactly the same verb. And put on the new self. Oh, that's interesting. Put on the new self. In other words, it was there and you put it on. You didn't create it. You didn't develop it. You put it on. So you came newly minted, newly come off straight off the production line, shiny, fresh. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the word righteousness, you see. Put it on. But it's created by God. But then he goes on and says, having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth. Don't be angry, but don't sin. So when he's talking about putting on the new self, he's talking about things you do. Isn't that interesting? Now, is that too complex? You're actually being put on something that somebody else has created for you. A bit mysterious? Well, it is in a way. I thought if I just did something, I just did something. And we think of God doing wonderful things and all that. And then we think of me, what I do, as a response to that. And that's true enough. That really is true. Be imitators of God. If God as Christ has done that, will you do this as a response? So the response thing is there, all right? But it's saying something more than that, isn't it? Put on the new self. In other words, you are a new person. And a catchy way of saying it, and I think it's true, is be what you are. Do you see that? You're not. You say, oh, I'm just a sinner. And Christ looks you in the eye and say, come on, he said, what have I done? You reckon you're just the same old ground as you always used to be? Come on, what about the cross? What about the resurrection? Hasn't that made any difference? Who are you? It's important to have a self-concept when you do things. Otherwise, your actions are trying to build up a self-concept. But you need a self-concept before you do something. Put on the new self, which is created by God in true righteousness and holiness. Sufficient for God to look at it and say, yeah, you're okay, Grant. Now, be what you are. Put it on. In other words, when you're saying put it on, you're actually saying go out and do something. Act according to what you are. That's the putting on. So there, and the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 8 to 10. When we were first saved, you remember that you're being saved by grace through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. You're really wholly a work of God. Not as a result of works so that you wouldn't boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Couldn't be clearer. For good works, which God beforehand has ordained that we walk in them, or prepared for us, actually. Prepared beforehand. What does it mean for God to prepare my good works for me? Well, what does David mean? A pretty active and practical man. What does he mean in his 23rd Psalm, which says that he leads me in paths of righteousness? He doesn't say I'm a righteous man. He says he leads me. What a restful way to do your good works. Somebody's out front who hasn't got the squeamishness you've got. He gets up, he puts his sword on, he buckles up, and then he gets into action. And look what he's done. A cross and a resurrection and a Holy Spirit poured out and a new creation. And he says, come on, here's something to do. Christ has gone into action, so there's something to do. That's the way it works. God's prepared beforehand all our good works for us to walk in them. So what impresses God and deters Satan must have a made by God label. If you think, look what I've done. Problem. Check the label. Ah, made by God. Safe. Do you see? It's as clear as that. Can you follow? There's a humility about this, isn't there? Not an arrogance. And same is true. I've got other references there you can follow. 2 Corinthians, a person who's a new creation. We're talking about being new creations, you see, is someone reconciled to God and moved by love. Our actions express gratefulness. Outside of grateful, you stop being grateful for a second and you're going to be trying to make something of yourself. I don't know an alternative. Keep your heart, because out of it are the issues of life. Are you grateful today for what God has done to save you? Okay, well, you'd be able to do a good deed. Feeling shifty? Feel God's far away, forgotten you? Watch out. Next action, it's going to be for you, not for your neighbour. I think it's as clear as that. Outside of gratefulness, we're making something of ourselves, and that's not righteousness. Our beginning and continuing are both God's creation. Remember a lady who's quite a strong person, and she said one of her favourite verses was that verse I've quoted above, Philippians. Philippians 2:13. Something to thanking God who wills, who acts and wills for us to do his will. And she put a lot of store on, he actually helped me to will it as well as to do it. It's interesting. So first, we need to know that Christian living, that is me doing good deeds, is God in action. All right? And it's my consciousness of what God has done for me that I'm responding to in gratefulness that makes it genuine. We need to know something in our heads. Secondly, we need to think in this new way. Paul calls it being renewed in the spirit of our minds. The same in chapter 12 of Romans. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God, present your bodies. Do you see the link? It's always a response of gratefulness. Our community is not asking us to think, have you noticed? It's asking us to agree. They're not debating things and looking at the issues. They're actually saying, you don't? Wow, they're this, you're one of those. And it just immediately condemns us without any discussion. And that's increasingly so. We're being asked to agree, not to think. But God doesn't want yes people. He wants us to understand what he says, to love what he wants, and to think of his ways of sharing and his working. I mean, apart from that, prayer would be useless if we're just automatons who just jump when pushed. And sometimes you sit down and it's almost like God asks the question, well, Grant, what do you want? Oh, I thought I just had the same of prayers. Well, if you don't want anything, well, get off of your knees, or if you kneel when you pray. You're not praying. You're just going through the motions. Do you want something? What do you want? God wants to know what you want. It's interesting, isn't it? He wants us to be thinking and sharing in what his way, his brain is working. And our teacher about what is right, as we've seen, is Jesus. We can't afford to trust our feelings. We can't afford to trust majority opinion. They're powerful, aren't they? The world is powerful in infiltrating our thinking, our sense of what is right and wrong. We need us to be imbibed with gospel stories. We need them running through our heads so that our teacher is Jesus and not our feelings or a majority opinion. So we've seen it already. Our teacher is Jesus, our curriculum is Jesus, and so forth. We are in his space. He's the ideal environment for learning. For example, we are to be kind to one another as God in Christ forgave you. You're surrounded with kindness. That's the classroom in which we learn kindness. And learn to show it. Third, we need to change how we live. There's one person here who will agree with this, I'm sure. A physiotherapist told me the body is a cheat. In other words, it finds ways of least effort to do what it needs to do, even when it's damaging itself. How are you sitting? Are you sitting in the best position for your back? Or are you sitting in the place that first occurred to your back to slump in? In other words, the body's a cheat. It finds easy ways to do what it needs to. The same is true with behaviour. The way we've always done things or what comes naturally seem preferable to change. They actually seem right. But no change may mean death. It might take a doctor or a physio to tell you that. If you don't change, you might die. So there are things to put off. Just remember, one of our person was leading service and they said, what do you do when you encounter sin? And he pointed us straight away to grace. I went up to him afterwards and I said, I thought you were going to say, what do you do when you encounter sin? Run like crazy! Wouldn't that be an appropriate response? I mean, of course we need grace for sin. And the Bible does put those two together a lot. But it also says, if you encounter sin, get running. There's some actions to take, isn't there? Just think of Joseph. Where did he head when he was solicited by a young lady? Why, somebody else's wife. There's things to put off. Jesus is unequivocal about it. If your eye causes you to sin, dig it out. He obviously doesn't mean dig it out literally or chop your hand off, because that doesn't stop people sinning. But I mean, it's figurative, isn't it? And he's actually telling us something very graphically. Don't muck around. You got sin, run like crazy. Put it off. Before that, we used to do all sorts of things. Again, we're not guessing here as to what Paul means, because in 4:22 he says, you were taught in him as the truth in Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's interesting. We've still got our flesh, haven't we? We've still got our old nature, is the way some translations put it. And can't muck around with it. Need to put it off. If we don't do that, Satan walks all over us. We have to learn to say no. So there's things to put off. Then there's also things to put on. Um, 4:24, he tells us what they are. And lots of them. He put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, put away falsehood and so forth. Don't let the thief steal, but rather let him labour. So there's verses like that. So I'm saying there are things to put on, like being self-sufficient and generous. That's interesting, isn't it? Being good is not doing naughty things. Putting on righteousness is actually doing good things. Very important. Like being self-sufficient. That is, it's a good thing to have enough money in the bank so that if you have a problem, you've got at least a little bit you can look after yourself with. You may not, some people can accumulate more than others, but we all should do best job we could looking after ourselves. Interesting, isn't it? It's a Christian virtue. We need to let the Holy Spirit fill up our dark spaces with helpful conversation and kindness. And there's references there. Paul lists many ways we can imitate the God who is giving us new life. A whole chapter of them. All this needs some enthusiasm and some persistence. And it needs some Christian friends. Lovely section at the end where he says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So being true, being right is important. And we're going to need them if we're going to be strong and if we're going to be able to be protected from our enemy. But we need to know where the truth and the right come from. Let's just pray. Father, we're so grateful that you've prepared for us all the equipment we need to stand in this strange battle we're in. It's strange, Lord, because it seems to be so personal and deep within us. And then outside of us, it seems to be so insistent and sometimes cruel. So, Father, we pray that we will be well equipped with all of these things to be able to stand in the evil day. And we pray for your servants, Father, who suffer more battles than ourselves, perhaps. For young people trying to work out what's right, for parents bringing them up, for those in persecuted countries where not only are the other views out there, but they are in charge and they're being policed. And we ask our Father that you'll keep your servants strong. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.